we've got an issue. So give me just a second to let that get going. Go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 59. And I want us to start here in verse 17. We've been mentioning the book of Isaiah as we've gone through this entire series. And we've mentioned the armor that has come from Christ and what he has done. And particularly here in verse 17, it mentions specifically the breastplate, the righteousness that he put on like a breastplate. And notice here in verse 17, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now, hold on one second. I will say this, when I practiced this afternoon, it didn't go like this. So, voila, here we go. All right. So what he pictures is, again, this armor that Jesus has, and it is the salvation that man, that he would bring to man and wrath to his adversaries, and yet this is one of the pieces that he has. And yet, what is he talking about? He's obviously not talking about a piece of metal that was on Jesus' head. Nobody really identifies that as a marked feature, but yet we do know what Luke 19 and verse 10 says, that he came to seek and save the lost. In fact, he was so devoted to that. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said to him, as he brought up the cross, he said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And basically, this isn't going to happen. He turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It was on his mind. He was driven for that purpose. And so Paul here is using this as an image, a piece that we take from Christ to wear in our battle against the spiritual forces. And again, that we are equipped by Christ to conquer. But let's go through our normal process we've been asking. What is this piece? Well, obviously, a helmet is pretty obvious, but these would have been made out of leather or metal, and they protected against strikes to the head. And metal was especially important because it protected the mind and allowed the arrows and blows to not cause someone to lose their balance. And in fact, the head is one of the most critical parts of a soldier. It is the one that obviously orients and causes balance and judgment and all of these types of pictures here. It's particularly important, but it's also particularly vulnerable. Now, Paul uses this same idea in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there. In 1 Thessalonians, I want us to look here at chapter 5. He uses this same picture in verse 8. But if you remember, what Paul was writing to is he's writing to brethren that were suffering and that apparently they were uninformed regarding the hope that was before them. And so he is trying to make sure that they know about this and that they would not be without hope. And Paul gives extensive details about those that what happens whenever someone passes away and the return of Christ and the resurrection. And so that they can help each other and comfort one another, and so that they're not overtaken like a thief. But notice what he says here in verse 9. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Notice a couple of things here. Why did God make man? Did God make us to send us to hell or for us to be objects of his wrath? And that's not it at all. He says that Christians were destined for salvation. Not only that, he says that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we will live together with him. And that's important because a lot of times we wonder what happens to us when we die. And yet Paul is clear here. When you die, you are with the Lord. You're taken care of. The idea of being awake or asleep is whether you're awake, as we would understand it, or asleep in the sense of being dead. And so knowing these facts, then we can encourage and build one another up. And so salvation has to be on the minds of every church, especially churches that are going through persecution. As Paul, remember, in Ephesians 1, is trying to enlighten the eyes of the church, he's trying to help their hearts to be able to know that hope. That's one of the things that he prayed for, that they would have that be aware, and they would know what Christ has done for them in the past, but also what he promises to do for them in the future. And again, when this type of vision is on a church, when it is in our minds, it's in our hearts, what happens is they're unstoppable. It's the same concept we mentioned from Isaiah chapter 54. No weapon that's fashioned against them will stand. Now, how does this relate to the evil spiritual forces? I mentioned we go to Revelation, so we've got to go there tonight. I really think I could have done the entire series from Revelation, but tonight's the one where I want to focus on it. But if you remember what was happening in the book of Revelation, there was terrible persecution. And persecution really, I don't know that we have really fully grasped it. But persecution that would show itself in things like if you didn't have a mark to participate in the guilds, you lost your job. And it wasn't like, hey, we'll just go out and get another profession. That was what you might have had passed on to you. And now you can't participate in the city and you can't go and buy food. You can't just trade and have the normal provisions. Other people have been hauled off before Rome and thrown in prison. And we're not exactly sure when they're going to get out. In fact, one man describes some of the things that happened during that, where one man was talking about this description where they would bore a hole in someone's head and pour hot molten lead into their head. And you think about other people that were taken out outside the city and burned, like with Nero, to light his gardens, or others that were crucified along the way. What do you say to people in those type of situations, right? When you're talking about people that have lost their family, lost their friends, or that is the threat that is upon them, and all they have to do is simply go up to the image of Caesar, burn a pinch of incense, and it's all okay. What do you tell them? What do they have to have on their mind in order to be successful? I mean, that's a really hard thing to think through, and that's what this book is about. See, knowing the power of this concept, the helmet of salvation, it's no surprise that the devil wants us to take our focus off of our past salvation, what has been done for us, and as well as our future salvation. And I will say, just in my personal experience preaching and teaching, if you ask someone, what is heaven like? What's the future? What are you expecting? It's kind of nebulous. It's kind of like, remember we kind of had the kind of this glowing orb kind of thing. Like, do we know each other? Do we not know each other? I'll tell you what Ted Turner said about it. When Ted Turner thought about heaven, what he thought of is staying on a cloud, having wings and a harp. And you know what he said about it? He said, heaven never seemed that interesting to me. I will say, that doesn't sound very interesting to me either. And the idea of doing that for eternity, whenever I can be here and enjoy this world and enjoy the people around me and all of those kind of things, that's a very different thing. Why would I live like these people are expected to live in the book of Revelation if that's what I was going for? And yet, that's the lies that the devil puts into our minds, particularly toward the future. And so the book of Revelation is the response to the attack of the devil, to Christians that might have taken their eyes off of salvation, to remind them of who Christ is, of what Christ did, and what we are presently, and also in the future. And I want to begin with a couple of texts here in chapter 1 here in verse 5. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he's picturing what has been done in the past, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." When you look at what he's picturing here, he has the idea of us being set free, that we're a kingdom and priest, and that he's going to have glory and dominion, and we get to share in that. Look at chapter 5. In chapter 5 here, verses 9 through 14. In chapter 5 here, verses 9 through 14. as we're now at the throne scene and they worship the Father for creating heaven and earth, they're now worshiping the Lamb because of what He has done. And then they say in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. These are pictures that shows what Jesus has done, not only in the salvation and the purchase price that has been given, but also that future concept of ruling and reigning with Him. And obviously, this is not in the present earth. The world's not responding to us. But He's talking about the promises at the end of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth that He talks about. And so this church had been given the attacks of the devil. They had been threatened in many ways. And so John is writing to help them. And particularly, he's talking to the church that we've been studying about. Notice in chapter 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus. And this is the same church, and it's years later after we have gone through this whole letter. And notice what he says to them. He says here in verse 4, "But I have this against you. Now there were not tolerating evil men. They were testing the apostles. They had perseverance and endurance, those kind of ideas. But he said this, 'I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.'" Now, these are some harsh words. And yet, they really help us understand where Christians can then become vulnerable. Notice, he is saying, you need to go back to your initial point of salvation. Remember where you've fallen. Remember those times where you were passionate. Remember that love that you had for God and the love for the Word. And then he also says, look forward to the tree of life. An echo going all the way back, a figure going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, helping us to understand the vision of what God is wanting to give back to humanity. And so John is writing these things to the seven churches to help them to repent and stay strong. And yet what he's going to do in this book is say, you have to be aware of the battle. That it's not about this piece of wood or stone in front of you and a little bit of incense. It's about a battle that is going on behind the scenes. And in fact, three times here, he mentions that there are synagogues of Satan. And in one place, Satan dwells there. And all this time, he's challenging them to be strong and to repent if necessary. And he ends every single one of those with, "He who overcomes will inherit one of these seven different things." Now, the seven different promises are all tied to the last couple of chapters here at the end of Revelation. But see, our tendency is right here exposed. We tend not to think about who we're battling. We just get caught up in the moment. We get caught up with all of the struggles that we're in. And we don't think about how we have to overcome in order to inherit these things. And yet notice Revelation 12 and verse 11. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, this is the one place, one of the main places at least, where he explains how they overcame. And he says here in verse 11 that they overcame him, talking about the accuser, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Why would they throw away their profession? Why would they throw away relationships with family and even their lives? It's because they saw the battle. See, John is writing to help them to see it, to motivate them so that they'll hold to the truth, endure suffering, and then fight these evil forces by overcoming in these ways. Now, here's the problem. When we read the book of Revelation, have you ever felt like lost in the book, wondering, what is he talking about here? This is really confusing. It's kind of disturbing. And in fact, we can miss the forest for the trees a bit whenever we get into all of these different things. But many people are scared to read the book of Revelation because it's full of symbols and it's full of signs. And much of that is from the Old Testament and the prophets. And it's written kind of in cycles. And there's, you know, just there's all kinds of confusion at times among various people. And we miss it maybe because we don't understand the symbol or something like that. But don't miss the point. Let me give you one quick way to easily understand what Revelation does. Over and over, multiple times, they will say to John, come up here. Come up here to heaven. And so what does he mean? Why should we see a phrase like that? It's because all the way through the book, what you have is a contrast between something that happens in heaven and something that happens on earth. Now, why would he be doing that? The reason that he's doing that is because if you are looking at it just with earthly eyes, according to flesh and blood, do you think you would have seen the battle? You wouldn't have understood anything that's really going on. You wouldn't have seen what was happening. And yet you have to have heaven's perspective in order to see it. And all the way through this, what he'll do is he'll say, here's some things that are happening on the earth. And then boom, here's John looking at it from heaven. And now they have the right picture. They have the right perspective. And so Revelation is a book that pictures the kingdoms of this world, not as just here's Rome over here and here's Nero or whoever, maybe Domitian. It's not a picture of them. It's a picture of a beast that rises out, that people are absolutely terrified, that they fall down and worship, and they're hoping and putting their trust in it to deliver them. See, that's the perspective that heaven has on this. And all of these beasts, all the way through this, are always powered by the dragon, the devil, that is behind all of this. And yet, here in Revelation chapter 17, in Revelation 17 and verse 14, one of the great summary verses of this entire book, he says in Revelation 17 and verse 14, as he's talking about waging war with the beast, and particularly this beast had been empowered by the devil, he says now in verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. What's his point? They don't stand a chance. They don't stand a chance. He doesn't go through and say they aren't powerful and they aren't strong. It's just by comparison. They don't stand a chance against him. And so what actually is the end of this book? The end of this is where the beast and false prophet, which are a couple of pictures of Rome there, they're destroyed. Satan himself is bound. And what happened to all those saints that were beheaded for their testimony back there in chapter 6? They're ruling and reigning with Christ. Was it worth it? It was absolutely worth it because they had the right perspective. And then the end of the book is now a time where Satan is briefly released. He is empowered. He gathers all the enemies and the empires and the nations to fight against the Christians. And right as he's about to destroy them, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. And they're cast into the lake of fire. God responds. God takes care of them. But notice here in chapter 21, in chapter 21 and 22, Pete, here's your homework. In chapters 21 and 22, these are ones that you've got to go back and read and realize the picture and the beauty that he's trying to describe here. But he doesn't talk about heaven is just this floating on the clouds with angels and playing, you know, some kind of harp or something. What does he describe it? What does he describe it as? He says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." What is he saying? Do you like this world? Are there good things in this world? Surely there are. There are many things that are not. Imagine a place that is not only all of the evil things taken out of this world, but this world transformed and glorious and beautiful, and God is there. It's a beautiful city with all of his people. You see the vision? That's the vision that he's trying to help them see, and that yet is so different from what Ted Turner was talking about. It is so unbiblical. And it's not this Eastern idea of floating around and we're just absorbed into the energy to just dwell on forever and we lose ourselves. That's never the picture. It is resurrection and it is a new heavens, new earth. It is God dwelling with his people. And it is a compelling vision. And that has been the consistent vision all the way through the Bible. See, when we look at this, this is a wonderful, beautiful place that is pictured as having the tree of life again. There's no more curses. They dwell in New Jerusalem. They're ruling and reigning, and there is peace forever. And the final vision is of a conquering people enjoying Christ's victory. That's a very different picture. And yet many times, whether it's maybe it's a hymn that we have in our mind, or maybe it's cultural, you know, maybe it's some comic book reference you got of your view of heaven. Whatever it is, you've got to clear that out. And you've got to get the biblical picture of salvation on your mind. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. God has given us something that is worth going through everything for. And so this is the invitation then that God gives at Revelation chapter 22. The end of this is basically he's saying to every single person, "You can come and participate. I'm going to make sure that that will happen." And so those people that have suffered terrible persecution, they've now been given a new perspective. They've been given a window into heaven's perspective, and this should protect their minds. So now they're able to endure everything and fight the battle. See, the hope of salvation is critical. And oftentimes, why do we sin? Why do we give up? Because we're trying to hold to something in this life, trying to hold some kind of comfort in our body, or any number of things. We're afraid of sacrificing for the Lord. And yet, oftentimes, we are just short-sighted. We forget the body that God has promised. We forget the hope that God has promised. And we forget, you know, 40, 50 years, that's something to sacrifice. I'm not diminishing that at all. But how long would it take for God to give you a good payback? How about he'll give you 100 years for your 40 to 50 years? Hey, that might work out okay. What if he gave you 400 years? That's not too bad, right? What if he gives you 4,000 years for the 40 years that you give up of your life? Now it's starting to get smaller. What about 40,000 years? See how it starts getting smaller? What about 4 million years? 40 years doesn't seem like that much to give up for the Lord, does it? Especially when we can actually put a concept of eternal life in our minds. And in a world that is like this that he describes, it's worth it. It's worth it. It was the message that allowed them to be successful. Now, how then does this relate to us? I mean, there's obviously plenty that we could say already, but we need to say a couple of things from Philippians chapter 3. So that's what I want us to look at. In Philippians chapter 3, because once the vision is clear in our mind, once the view and the picture of salvation, of what God has done for us in saving us from sin and judgment and self-destruction and his wrath, and then now he has decided to give us this wonderful gift, I mean, it is an amazing perspective. But yet, when we look at Philippians chapter 3, we have what it practically means for the way that we live every single day. God is changing our value system from the inside out. Notice in Philippians chapter 3 here in verse 12. He's just talked about focusing on the resurrection of the dead and to know him and his power. And he says now in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, what is Paul focused on? He's focused on knowing Christ. He's focused on the resurrection. Because, you know, it's not just kind of a repeat or, a vacation or something like that. It's true resurrection, a body that has been transformed. And so he's focused as well on the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And all of this is so he can obtain the resurrection of the dead. See, that's the reason that he stepped into Paul's life, was to save him in the past tense and also for that future salvation. And so Paul has put on the helmet of salvation. He said, everything else that I had before, friends, family, success, wealth, comfort, it didn't matter anymore. I'm focused on one thing, and I'm focused on the upward call of God. He says then in verse 15, that's the maturity that every person needs. That's the perspective of a mature Christian. And I love this. He says, if we don't think correctly, God will reveal that to us. I don't know everything about that. But if we're pursuing God, hopefully it will help to wake us up to the reality so that we can be mature. So we have to have that viewpoint. And so we can do that by following the example of what he says are mature people. People like Paul and Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus. People who, because they see what's ahead of them, they'll put their lives on the line in the present. But here's what the problem. Here's what the problem is. Here's where the problem comes in for you and me. Notice verse 18. This is one of the most disturbing texts for me. Because these are people like you and me. He doesn't say these are non-Christians. He's talking about Christians. And he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Why don't Christians live like this? It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. There are many people that claim the name of Christ, but they do not live as Christ would have them or the way that Paul was describing it. He says many fall into that. And he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that he doesn't say they're enemies of Christ. That's not what he said. He said they're enemies of the cross. Now, what does he mean by that? In Philippians, what he's talking about when he's mentioning the cross is these are people that want the benefits of being in Christ, but they don't want to suffer and live the lifestyle that Christ lived. Now, why do they not live that lifestyle? Because they don't have salvation on their minds. They don't understand the battle. They don't understand the perspective. Now, why don't they have their helmets on? Notice what he says. Why is there indestruction? It is because God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. What does that mean? Their God is their appetite. That means they bow down to what they want in a moment. That they are interested in serving themselves. They want to put themselves first. It's my way or the highway. And when that happens, these people are wanting comfort more than the cross. They're not interested in bowing down to Jesus. Their God is themselves. Okay? Their glory as well as in their shame. And that can mean that they're proud of many things that they could be ashamed of, but it could also be things like their privilege or their position. I mean, just think about all the things that he talks about here in verses 3 through 8. Even some of these things might be good things that you might be proud of. And yet Paul, when he looks back at everything that he had done before he became a Christian, he says it's just garbage. He wasn't proud of it at all. And when somebody's boasting about all of those kind of things, it just shows that this person's not having the right perspective. They're thinking about it according to flesh and blood and not according to the heavenly perspective. And then what does he mean by he sets their minds, they set their mind on earthly things? Well, this is the real focus I want us to have. This is people that their helmets aren't on. They're just looking at the earth as it is. They're focused on earthly satisfaction, earthly glory, earthly objectives and goals, and not the things of Christ. Now, the truth is, this hits way too close for us. It's way too close to home. Because we can be interested in satisfying our appetites. And almost in our American culture, it's like there's something wrong with you if you don't do this. And so it's like, I have this great desire to travel. Or maybe it's a desire for sex. Maybe it's money. Look at your bank account. Look at your retirement. Maybe it's your comfort. You just want a nice house. We were talking about this a little bit. Elena and I were. Nice house, looking over the veranda, you know, just a beautiful place. It's nice and comfortable. Or maybe it's things like just earthly security. You want a better retirement plan, whatever. You know how the Bible talks about those things? If you want those things on your own apart from God, they are idols. And they are controlling you. And they are your passion instead of God. Further, there are many things that we are proud of that really we should be ashamed of. And I don't mean this to be disrespectful or to say that you shouldn't, to a certain extent, be proud of things. But when we're more proud about our business accomplishments, our sports achievements, our bank accounts, our sexual activities, our intellect, our looks, our abilities, or where we're from, those are things really we've missed the point. We're being proud of things that really we should be ashamed of if we're pursuing these things at the expense of Christ. And further, we set our mind on earthly things. We ask questions like, what's my retirement going to be? Look, the retirement's going to take care of itself, okay? What are my business goals this quarter? What's the condition of my house? Are my goals and dreams being met? See, it's almost like we're trying to follow the American dream. And so if we're following the American dream, who has our hearts and where are our minds being set? The American dream, brethren, is not the heavenly perspective that he's talking about here. And it is the passive influence that slowly creeps in all around us in our culture. And here's my great concern as we think about COVID. And everything that we've gone through, it is one of the things that I've looked at and been concerned about, is where people, when it comes to serving the Lord and doing His work, whether it's in the work of evangelism, or whether it's in edifying brethren, or any number of things, that we are at risk of saying, okay, I know what I need to do, but I could die out there. Brethren, what would we say to the people in Revelation? If they are caught serving the Lord and following His will, and it might have cost them their lives, do you think they might have said, well, then die? Because what you're doing and what you're sacrificing for is worth it. And whenever I've seen so much fear at death, we might want to ask the question, and this is my concern, have we understood Hebrews 2 that we have been freed from the fear of death? That's what the resurrection was about. And with all due respect, I understand we don't want to make someone sick or unnecessarily cause some type of danger or something like that. But I think when I look at the different grounds that I see Christians fit into, I wonder how many times the people that we see in our pews, that we interact with on a normal daily basis, are people that are like in Mark chapter 4 that are the thorny ground. They're ones that come to services every single week. They put money in the plate, they partake of the Lord's Supper, and yet you go to their lives and you ask the question, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing as much fruit as you possibly could? And the answer would be no. Why is that? In Mark 4, it is the deceitfulness of riches and simply the desire for other things. That's all the devil has to use. He doesn't have to lead you off into sin necessarily. All he has to do is simply distract you and entertain you. And yet, brethren, that's where a lot of us are at. And I say that to myself. And we have to ask the question, am I allowing the things of the world to choke me from being unfruitful? And why is that? Because I don't have my helmet on. I'm not thinking about the world as I ought to think. Because look at what he says is the remedy here in Philippians 3 and verse 21. Verses 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. See, what have we been focusing on if we're focused on these earthly things? See, we need to realize our true citizenship. It's not in Rome. And look, they were plenty proud to be Romans. And it's not in America, even though we have plenty of pride in being American citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are following the rules of the kingdom of heaven. We're following the kingdom's orders. It's just there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our constant prayer. And we are eagerly waiting for our Savior to come from heaven. And when he comes, what will he do? It says that he will return, and as we read in Revelation, he'll make all things new. Justice will be served out. Salvation will come. And we're eager about that. And yet, are you eager? Are you saying the same things that John said at the end of Revelation? Oh, Lord, come. I think if we're honest, sometimes we might say, oh, Lord, please just wait a little while. That's not the perspective. Eagerly expecting it. Because look at what he says will happen. He will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious body. And further, he mentions the power he has to subject all things to himself. That's a reference to the same idea in 1 Corinthians 15, where all enemies, including earthly and heavenly, are subjected and removed forever. See, that was the point of Revelation. And it's to remind us that our King is reigning and he will return and that he will resurrect us. And that's a transformational vision. As we said back there on Monday night, that's the means by which we have this mentality of the resurrection where no weapon stands against us. But yet it gives us then the power to live lives that seem so irrational to the world. See, when you think about Jesus' life, why did he live the way that he lived? Poor, homeless, rejected, oppressed, suffering, and dying in a cruel way. That doesn't sound like the American dream, does it? It's because it's not. It was never the American dream. How about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus? See, when we look at Paul, Paul's willing to pour out his life in sacrifice and service on the faith of other people. He went to prison. He endured sleepless nights and broken hearts, fighting false teachers and more for the faith. And he didn't grumble about it. He rejoiced. He rejoices what he said in Philippians chapter 2. How about Timothy, a person that genuinely cared for the welfare of the church? When he thought about what, you know, of all the different things he needed to take care of, I need to make sure the church is taken care of. That's the thing I need to be caring for. And he gave up his own interests, is what Paul said, to serve the needs of the church like Paul did. And you think about sickness and putting your life at risk, even though you might get sick for the Lord's cause. Think about Epaphroditus. Here's a man that Paul said that really he just gambled his life away. He became almost sick to the point of death. Why? It's just so Paul could get the money. And Paul could keep doing the important work that Paul was doing. And yet Paul says, these are the kind of people that you need to imitate. Why do they serve like that, even to the point of death for the gospel? Because they believe the gospel and they've got their helmets on. So in Philippians chapter 1, I want to end with this text. In Philippians chapter 1 here in verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. There's our word from Ephesians 6. In no way alarmed by your opponents. That's our Isaiah chapter 54. No weapon that's fashioned against you. Oh, I'm sorry, we missed a verse there. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. What's the conflict, brethren, that we're in? The conflict that we're in is to get the gospel out. And what are the sacrifices that we might bring or endure today? There's many things that we've already identified, but how do we get the word out? Well, one thing I didn't get to say, I kind of had to cut things short on Monday, but could you invite a friend? Could you invite a friend maybe to these series of lessons or to services? If we think about our relationships, how do we work through evangelism? Well, every one of us has inner circle friendships and we have outer circle friendships. Could you invite one of those outer circle friendships over for dinner? Just to get to know them. Just to have a relationship with them. I mean, that's going to cost something, isn't it? I mean, that's not a very big cost, really. But that's going to cost something. And can you invite them in? Let me tell you a story to illustrate the concept that I'm talking about. A friend of mine was talking about a gospel meeting that he had. And he was there, and there's the located preacher there. And he went to a group of some of the members getting together. And what he did is he was speaking to them, and then he said something to them. He said, "This is a great thing that you've got going here. You should invite someone into this." And then they were stunned and they were quiet. So he went out after and was talking with the preacher there and said, did I do something wrong here? And here's what the located preacher there said. He said, "No, they just don't want someone messing up their breakfast." That's how we can feel about our spaces. Why do you have a house? Does your house belong to you? A person that has their helmet on says, "This house belongs to the Lord, and if the Lord wants it to be used to his service, it's for him." Why do you have a job? A person that has their helmet on says that this job is a blessing from God, and it can be used for his work. And it is for every single part of our lives. And yet what blocks us so often is we don't want our levels of comfort messed up. And yet what I want you to see is that is so far away from the cross. Do you think it inconvenienced Jesus to come to earth to die for you and me? Sure did. He took on the form of a servant. He died on a cross to save us. And there are many ways, though, that we could talk about this, but I want us to see how our minds are set on earthly things so often. But could you put aside a night of the week to teach a Bible study? To have someone into your home, or to simply invite people to your home? These are little sacrifices, relatively, but this is how it starts. It's about that conflict of getting the word out. But notice what he says here, and this is where I want to end with this evening. In verses 29 and 30, he mentions that we have been granted to not only believe, but to suffer. Now that seems kind of strange. You mean we have the privilege of suffering? And yet they rejoiced about suffering in Acts chapter 4. Why? Because Acts chapter 4 was a way of saying thank you to God for the life that had been redeemed and purchased, and by offering it back in love and sacrifice for him. They were part of his people. They were part of his work. And it was a privilege to serve in his cause. See, in Christ, we now have mission, purpose, joy, and most of all, hope. The hope of salvation. And it is through following the example of the cross, living like Christ, to die for sinners, to die for others, to share the gospel with them, that through that our lives are changed in this world, and that ultimately we have the hope before us. So, brethren, if you are not a Christian, I believe just about everybody here is this evening, but if you're a Christian and you've wandered away in some way, I'll say, hopefully all of us are challenged by this, and I don't mean to say this from a point of superiority. This is something that going through this, it helps to remind me of so many things. But brethren, if there's something, perhaps publicly, something that needs to be corrected, we'd be glad to help you in that way. We're thankful for all that we look at and we've studied through. We're thankful for this opportunity. Father, if you're subject to the invitation, then we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.